If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and Richard will see that you receive one. And we're going to be looking today at Luke chapter 11. If you have one of the church's Bibles, it's found on page 869. 869, Luke chapter 11. And Jesus is, as you know, if you've been with us, on his way to Jerusalem. He is interacting with the crowds. He's teaching them about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. And we've seen that we're called to be a people who listen to Jesus and who speak to him in prayer. And now as we come to this next section, we see Jesus immediately come upon a man who is not able to speak. And we'll see what it is that Jesus does in his life. So we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. But let's ask that the Lord would open our ears that we might hear. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in what you've spoken to us, you've called us to be a people who hear like Mary, and you've called us to be like those disciples who ask, Lord, teach us to pray. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who makes all of this possible by your divine work. And we pray that you, as the living God, would be at work in the same kind of way today, and that you would lay your finger upon your people and upon your elect, that our ears might be open to hear, and that our tongues might be set free to proclaim the excellencies of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Luke 11, verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Thus ends this reading of God's word, and we pray that he would write it upon our hearts today and forever. Well, you've probably seen videos on the internet. It's the wonder of technology. We get to see it two times over because you'll see these videos now where young children who have been unable to hear and have been given a cochlear implant in order that they might hear through mechanical and electronic means, have that implant turned on. And sometimes they'll show in these videos the reactions that these children have when they first hear their mother and their father's voices. And the joy and the smile that comes on these children's faces is absolutely remarkable, because they have gone from silence to hearing the loving voice that they could only see through reading lips before. And it's a little bit like lambs that are let out of the barn in the spring after they've been all cooped up, or calves. There's just this sense of new joy and freedom and delight. And there's a rambunctiousness that comes with that, because there's this pure sense of delight. And that's what we see Jesus doing here as he meets this man. He encounters this man who has a demon that has made him mute. And this is what the devil loves to do. Jesus has just taught us how to pray, and here's this man who can't speak aloud anyway. He can't proclaim the praises of God because his tongue is tied. And it's tied because of this demon who has inhabited him. And of course, the work of silencing people so that they can't praise God and they can't have a right relationship with him is the work of the devil from the very beginning. We go back and we see that in the Garden of Eden. It's the devil who wanted to separate people in their relationship with God and succeeded in doing that. And it's not that every unbeliever on the face of the earth has a demon that has made them mute, though there be some where that is the case. Nevertheless, it is the work of the wicked one to try to separate people from God, cut off communication, and leave them in darkness and hurting. And that's true for everyone who is yet apart from God. And it's been true of all of us at one time in the past or another. And we see Jesus stepping onto the scene, and he casts out this demon, and immediately the man is able to speak, he's able to pray, he's able to praise God, and the crowd marvels over this. And yet in the midst of that, there are some people who grumble that this good thing has been done. And we see this in our culture and in our history. Instead of a modern-day example of this, let me give one from our own history. After the War of 1812, the frontier was expanding as settlers came from the east, and they were inhabiting Indiana, which, of course, is the first state that was formed after it was received into the United States after the War of 1812. And as the pioneers went out, a lot of them were not educating their children the way they should have been. Religion was at a very low place, and we had a bunch of wild Indians because there's a fresh expression of original sin that comes with every generation. And those who came as missionaries were sometimes frustrated with what they found. One man describes a woman who was illiterate. She had 10 children, and he says she was quite content to leave them in the same state. There was a man named John Parsons who was pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Madison, Indiana, down on the Ohio River. And as a Presbyterian who cared about education a great deal, he came and he interacted with the people for a while, and he wrote back to the East for help in the early 1830s, and he said, "These people are total abstainers from literature." This was the state of things here in our own region. And so there were a number of people who began to have a great passion to see the people of the West educated. And this is the roots, really, in the United States of the Sunday school movement. Sunday schools were originally designed to teach people, not simply religiously, but to teach them to read. Because, you see, there were no schools and there would be no public schools for over a half a century. And so it was Christians who formed the American Sunday School Union in 1824, and in 1830, they established an initiative to see every destitute valley in the Mississippi Valley, that would be all of these rivers that drain into the Mississippi, including those from the state of Indiana, the Mississippi Valley Enterprise, in which they wanted to see a Sunday school established in all of these places. A wonderful a desire on the part of these servants of the Lord. And so a host of people went out, largely single women, who went walking and calling people to the Sunday schools before the churches had even been established. And it was a parachurch group. It was a collection of churches that went together. But the Presbyterians had the strongest representation in the Sunday School Union. And political liberals in the day knew that Presbyterians are generally conservative politically, and they looked at the whole operation with great suspicion, suspecting that it was simply a political move to try to bring all of the Catholics, the Methodists, and the Baptists out of their denominations and into Presbyterianism to strengthen the conservative cause in the expanding frontier. And so they did what they could to undercut the Sunday school movement. They did what they could to undercut movements toward literacy. Now, probably on the political spectrum, this sort of thing has happened both liberal and conservative, so that's not particularly a political statement, but it's simply to show that often when good things are happening, people who have their own motives, which may be selfish, which are selfish, will criticize and seek to undercut that which is good, because the focus has been moved off of people attaining freedom and that which is good and pure and right, and we become concerned with protecting our own property. And so we see some in the crowd grumbling, and there are two points at which people grumble. Look at the first of these here in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And then the second one, others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Here's Jesus. He's just set this man free. This man has just undergone a radical transformation and change. And people are criticizing it, saying, well, the only way this could possibly be is if Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And Beelzebub is a name of a pagan god in the Old Testament. You can see that Ahaziah, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, when he became sick, he sent messengers to Beelzebub, to the prophets of Beelzebub, to see if he was going to be made well. And of course, Elijah intercepts those prophets to speak the word of the living God. And over time, that name Beelzebub became a name that was used for the prince of all the demons. And so now these who are criticizing Jesus are criticizing him because they believe that he has cast this demon out by the prince of demons. Now, fascinatingly here, they didn't disagree with the fact that Jesus had actually done it. They couldn't deny the work, but they hated Jesus, and they hated what he stood for, and so they wanted to undo his work and to leave him as one who was discredited. And Jesus answers this first argument, but before he answers, notice what it is that Luke says. See, we've just seen, the sermon in one sense should be over at this point, right? Jesus has the power to set people free. Rejoice, go home and enjoy it. But no, their hard hearts and people in the world stand opposed to God. Why? Because the devil's still at work. And so Jesus goes to work with the work of apologetics. But as he engages in showing them the fallacy of their thinking, look at what it says here at the beginning of verse 17, that he, knowing their thoughts, said. Jesus, being the one who's the Son of God, knows the thoughts of people who bring accusations against him. And this is still one of the most powerful arguments in all of our apologetics, our defending the faith with people who disagree. We serve the living God, we serve the God of the resurrection, and Jesus today, with anyone that we're engaged in a conversation with, knows their very thoughts. And we should always be reminding them of that. This is not just a discussion between me and you, but there's a living Christ who knows every argument you're going to bring. He knows every motive of your heart. He knows all of these things, and that supernatural reality cannot be denied, and it is true. Even as we engage in a discussion over logic and using rationale, there's a supernatural element to everything that's going on. So you get that with Jesus. He knows what they're thinking. And what does he say? He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls." So he says, look, you know that you can't have disharmony in an organization. Otherwise, it's going to eat that organization up. The whole thing is going to collapse. So if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Why would Satan undo the very work that he's done in this man's life to separate him from other people and from a right relationship with God? Why would Satan want to bring comfort into this man's life? Then he goes on to say, "You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub." It's utterly illogical. But secondly, he goes on to say then, that if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. You see, the Jews had people who were casting out demons, and Jesus is simply pointing out that if these people are laying claim to casting out demons, why don't you go charge them with the same fault? Why me? They're inconsistent. Not only illogical, but they're inconsistent in their application of these rules. And so Jesus really here makes them look like fools. He makes them look like utter fools. And that helps to answer the second charge. People, they're saying, well, we need another sign. So we're not sure he's necessarily casting out demons by Beelzebub, but we need another sign. And Jesus is saying, look, I have just given you the sign. I have come and I am undoing the work of the wicked one. What greater sign do you need? This is the whole purpose of Satan from the very beginning. He has wanted to confuse and to divide and to bring disharmony and disorder throughout the whole earth. And I am undoing what it is that God, that Satan has done. So Jesus goes on to say to these people that if he's cast out these demons by Beelzebub, it's utterly illogical. But he goes on then to say in verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is showing that because he has done this sign, it is evidence that the kingdom of God has come. And it is because the finger of God has come. Now this expression, finger of God, goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 8. So keep your finger in the book of Luke, and then I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 8. Moses is leading the people out of the land of Egypt, and it hasn't come to pass just yet. But they've seen plagues brought upon the Egyptians. The Lord has brought judgments upon them. Their rivers have been turned to blood. Frogs have multiplied out of the river. And the striking thing in all of this is that their own sorcerers were able to do the same thing. But then the Lord sends a third plague upon the people of Israel. And this is a plague of gnats, bugs flying all over the place. And what is it that happens? Well, the magicians, we're told in verse 18, tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. See, they recognized at this point that it was the finger of God. He himself, the personal God, had reached down just as Moses had been claiming, and he brought this to pass. And through the Old Testament, we see the expression, either the arm or the finger of God, as representing the Spirit of God. And if you look at the parallel passage to this story in Matthew chapter 12, you'll see it's Jesus saying it's by the Spirit of God that he casts out these demons. So in the dialogue, Jesus would have been using this expression more than once. He would have been repeating himself. And at one point, he describes this as casting out these demons by the finger of God. And in a parallel sentence, he's saying it's by the Spirit of God that I am casting these demons out. And Jesus goes on then to give us a little greater illustration of what it is that he's doing. And this brings us closer and closer to application in our own day. Jesus describes what's happening in our present world. And he describes what it is that he has come to do. He recognizes that Satan is actively at work in the world. He's working to deceive people and to frustrate people. And it has various expressions. But this is what is involved in all of the darkness of this world. And so Jesus says this is what is happening as he comes into the world. Look at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, that's Satan in this case, he guards his own palace, his goods are safe. See, Satan is the one who is the god of this world, as the scripture says in other places. He's the ruler of these principalities. And he has guarded his own palace. His goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is showing that by casting out this demon, he has come into the world and he has utterly disarmed Satan. He has laid him waste so that this man could be set free. And Jesus is saying that is evidence that the kingdom of God is upon you, and this can happen in the lives of people all over the world. And he shows that he is not in league with Satan, that there is a strong demarcation. There is a difference between Jesus and Satan. There is a difference between darkness and light. There is a difference between hope and hopelessness. There is a difference between fruitfulness and futility. And so Jesus, looking at these people, says, you have a judgment now that you need to make. Look at verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is saying, you're either on my side, or you are opposed to me. He is showing that I have come with the power of the finger of God to change and to transform your circumstances, to set you free from the power of wickedness, to set you free from the power of your sin and of its hold on you. And when Jesus comes into a person's life, he breaks that stronghold. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus has come so that you might be set free, and he has brought that freedom centrally through the cross. This is how Satan is disarmed. And it happens because God has sent his only Son, Jesus, into the world to do what no one else could do. And you know this in your own experience, don't you? You try to break free from bad habits in your life and patterns of sin by your own strength, and it doesn't work because Satan is stronger than you are. Friends, Jesus is showing you that he is the strong man. And I don't know what Satan is seeking to do in your life today, but Jesus is telling you by this miracle and by his explanation of this miracle that he has come to set you free. And he's calling you today to his side. He's saying there is a choice to be made. Will you believe? And if not, you need to understand you are on the other side. There are two groups of people. There are two races of mankind in the world. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know his freedom. And those who remain locked under the bondage of Satan. And Jesus, the Son of God, has appeared to destroy the works of the devil and to set you free. He's done that in the cosmic sense by coming into the world. But then he goes on, finally here, to show how this gets worked out in the lives of people. Look at verses 24 through 26. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Jesus is teaching us something about the unseen world here. First of all, it demonstrates that an evil spirit can inhabit someone, and it can, of its own accord, decide to go somewhere else through waterless places, wander in the desert, and then seek to return to its own place. Now, Jesus may here be speaking of what was happening in Israel at the time, or at least partly alluding to this. John the Baptist had calling people to repentance, calling people to a reforming of their lives. And it may be that people had done that for a while, but now a couple of years later, the culture was receding again. And Jesus may be in part addressing that. But he's also very clearly here addressing what happens in an individual soul. And what he's showing us is that a person cannot simply clean up his act of his own accord and try to tidy up the house. This evil spirit has been wreaking havoc in a person's life, and then the evil spirit is gone. And you see what happens. The house is swept out as the evil spirit comes back. It's been put in order. There have been some cosmetic changes. And what this really represents is a person who has tried to bring some sort of moral reform, outward change in their lives to bring about some kind of change. Matthew Henry says this, that sweeping takes off only the loose dirt, while the sin that besets the sinner, the beloved sin, is untouched. You see, the house is still impregnated with dirt. There's a sense of the house being soiled. It's soaked into the woodwork and into the floors and into everything else. And this is what our lives look like when we try of our own accord to bring about change. And this is why moralism never works. See, if we simply teach our children or ourselves, you got to be good. You got to clean up your act. You got to dress a little differently. You got to try a little harder. You got to be a little better. You got to go to church. You got to memorize these verses. You got to make sure you check off all of these boxes and do the right things. Talk to the right people. Then you'll be better. Jesus says, no. You may be convicted of your sin for a time, but if that's all you do, that demon, you see, will come back around. He's going to see that this place remains unchanged ultimately. And then he's going to go and he's going to bring how many other demons? Seven. That's the number of perfection. And that brings us to eight, which is an even fuller number of completion, which Gary reflected on. It's a number that's used frequently in Scripture to demonstrate that kind of fullness, kind of like a baker's dozen in one sense. It can reflect new life, or it can reflect the fullness of everything. This person who tried a little bit of moral reform in their lives is all of a sudden overtaken by demons worse than anything they ever knew. And ultimately, this is a picture of the person suffering eternally in hell. But we see foretastes of it even here on the earth. And what Jesus is saying in all of this is that you can't do it of your own accord. The devil is at work in the world, and what you need is not simply Jesus as a historical figure who comes to cast out the wicked one in his day. You need to have the finger of God laid upon your heart so that there is not merely moral reform, but there is regeneration. You see, this kind of change that Jesus worked in this man comes only through supernatural transformation. And that's what you need, and it's what I need. And so I would ask you today, have you known the finger of God touching your own heart to where you understand that these words aren't just words that the preacher says are from God, but that Jesus himself, the one who is the true prophet, tells you by the power of his Spirit, these are my words, in such a way that you are convicted of your sin, in such a way that you repent of that sin, and in such a way that you grow through the Spirit's indwelling work. You see, Jesus is saying it's not good enough to get rid of the old. You need a new inhabitant in your heart. And at the end of his teaching on prayer, Jesus had instructed his disciples to pray for what? Turn the page back over and look at it. Verse 13, he said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We need the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. And so Jesus calls us to pray that this Holy Spirit, this living personal Holy Spirit, would dwell in our hearts. Paul prays for this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. He prays ultimately that the Father would grant you power by His Spirit so that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. And what does the Spirit do? Well, He warms our hearts to believe the things that have been given to us by God. The Spirit convicts us of sin so that it's not mom or dad or anyone else telling me I've done what's wrong, but it's the Spirit of God laying His finger upon my heart to convict me that before God I stand as one who has done wickedly and I need to repent. And it's the Spirit of God then who brings that repentance so that our hearts are filled with grief over our sin and we say, God, would you forgive me? The Spirit brings understanding to His people so that we're taught the spiritual things of God, and each of you need this in your lives. And the Spirit also then is the one who brings assurance, because the devil's going to keep throwing his darts to say, are you sure you really belong to God? And the Spirit of God is going to remind you from passages like Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, because the stronger man has come. So we can be sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want assurance of your salvation? You need the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And finally, we see that the Spirit also brings sanctification, that where Christ enters, He by His Spirit gives power so that we will be transformed and sanctified, and we will advance still from strength to strength, and He gives that grace so that we persevere to the very end, when we will know the blessed fellowship of the triune God forever and ever. Friends, if you're locked in your sin today, and you're under the power of the evil one, and you're against Jesus, and there are only two camps here, those who are against Jesus and those who are for Him, you need the Spirit of God. And you need to pray that God would, in His mercy and grace, pour His Spirit out upon you. And you might say, well, that seems a little inconsistent. I can't do that unless the Spirit is given to me. I would simply say that yes, that's true, but Jesus asks you to pray for the Spirit to be given. There is no contradiction. And we need to pray that this day, every person in our midst would know the power of Jesus Christ, would believe that the finger of God has come through His coming into the world, and that every person would experience the finger of God being laid upon his or her heart even today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have sent Your Son into the world, and that we can know that Your kingdom has come because by the finger of God, Jesus cast out demons. And Lord, there are people here who are troubled by the work of the wicked one, even in our midst. And so we pray that Jesus, who is the strong man who has come to disarm the wicked one, would bring that to fruition in the hearts and lives of flesh and blood here today. And that those, Lord, who continue to be plagued by their own sin and need to see that sin put to death, that You, Lord, would pour out Your Spirit afresh upon Your people, that we might see sin conquered and its outworking in our lives broken. We pray, Lord, that You would do what only You can do in the hearts and lives of people. And we thank You that You've promised You will do it. We thank You that You have done it in the past and that You will do it in the future. So do it here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,